So there's this candy out there that, to me, begs a spiritual question. Now and laters. So these are still around. You can buy them. Of course, you can buy them on Amazon, because you can buy everything on Amazon. And I think maybe I've had these before, but I don't remember exactly what they're about. But the name has always sort of, I don't know, signified something to me. So I did a little research online to see what now and laters are all about. And apparently there's this hard candy coating, so that dissolves eventually, kind of like a Jolly Rancher, I think. And the inside is this chewy taffy piece. So the now is the hard candy coating, and the later is the chewy taffy piece. All right? So it's supposed to, the name is supposed to signify, I guess, a long-lasting candy. Now, the question that's always sort of prompted in my mind, that's more of a spiritual nature, is, are the benefits of salvation, the benefits of knowing Jesus Christ, do we experience those more now in our present-day lives, or do we experience them more later? And we think about the afterlife and heaven. So if we're thinking about now, we're talking about our present Christian experience. We're probably stressing things like blessings for now, and blessings can mean a lot of different things to a lot of different people. And we're probably emphasizing fulfillment, that you can be fulfilled right now through knowing Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's more of the emphasis on the now. Now, if you're thinking that these benefits are primarily experienced later, you're more thinking about eternal life, being saved from hell, and going to heaven. So living in paradise, living forever with God. And there are a bunch of other things that we could put there, but that's more of what your focus is. Now, maybe some of you are already thinking, well, why is this an either-or thing? Can it be both? And I would say, yeah, to some extent. But I do believe that the church throughout the centuries has tended to focus on one or the other. And you can certainly look back at times in the church. I think about the Middle Ages. Granted, I wasn't around then, so I don't know exactly what they were preaching and teaching. But life was so hard and so uncertain. I mean, you had the Black Plague that wiped out a third of the world's population, that most people, most believers, were looking ahead to heaven, and their concerns were what happened after you died. But I think that's shifted, especially in the church in America, for our day. I think that we're focusing a little bit more on the now. Now, I don't have facts and figures and data to back me up, at least hard facts, but I can tell you that when I look at the Bible studies that are out there, sort of the small group type studies that people are publishing, by and large, most of them are talking about how you can be more fulfilled now. Now, that's not a bad thing. I'm not saying it's a negative thing. But when I also listen to the preaching, and that includes even the preaching that we do, and the teaching that we do, sometimes there's a little bit more focus on what you can experience in your Christian life now. And I would say, when you look at Christian media, you sort of see the same thing, particularly Christian media in America, that we're focusing a lot more on the now and how Christ changes the now than we ever have before. And that's not completely, it's not a bad thing overall. I'm not saying that. But there is a danger when the church focuses on one over the other, because really this is, we swing back and forth on the pendulum, we'd probably be better off finding some kind of middle ground. But being human beings and the nature of how we look at things, we tend to go to extremes. And so we have this tension. And there are issues when we go to those extremes. So there were issues when people only focused on eternity and didn't look at how Jesus could actually change your life now. But then when the church tries to correct that, sometimes we can go too far. And there are going to be some consequences if we focus more, too much, on the now and not enough on the later. So to get more of a biblical perspective for how we should look at the now, how we should look at the later, I want us to turn to Romans chapter 8. So we're going to look at chapter 8 starting in verse 18. Now, the book of Romans is a letter. Sometimes it's hard to remember that when you're in the middle of reading it, because it's not the kind of letter that we would write. Well, we don't write letters anymore anyway, but even if we did, we wouldn't write one like Romans. Because Romans is not one of those, hey, how are you guys doing? This is what's been going on in my life these days. This is Paul writing to people he really didn't know for the most part, a place he'd never really been, explaining in a very systematic way what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. So it's been a wonderful resource for us as the church. And we should be really thankful that Paul wrote this kind of letter, because it gives us so much really established systematic theology. So it's just been a blessing for us as a church to have this resource. So throughout the first few chapters of Romans, Paul's talking about the problem that we have as human beings, that we're all sinners, that our sinfulness has put us in the crosshairs of God's wrath. We need to be saved from that. And God, through his mercy and grace, has offered his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sin, to justify us, to reconcile us to himself, and that we have this new life now in Jesus Christ. So by the time he gets to chapter 8, he's kind of panning outward, not just to how the gospel impacts individuals, but to how the gospel impacts all of creation. So you're going to see a lot of mention of creation in this passage. But as Paul writes these words that we're going to read today, he really does talk a lot about now versus later. And so as we read this, I want you to listen for the words that Paul uses to describe now and the words he uses to describe later. Okay? So that's your goal as we're reading through this. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So did you hear some of the words that Paul used to describe the now? Let's go back and look at them. Oh, you can see my laser pointer. Yeah, a little bit. See, the first word you see in verse 18, sufferings, okay? Not the first word we wanted to see, is it? But it's one of the words that he leads with, our present sufferings. So Paul is really comparing the suffering that we experience now to the glory that we're going to experience later. So far that's 1 point for later and 0 points for now, I suppose. But when Paul talks about suffering, it's not just the normal, everyday human suffering that everybody experiences. Okay? It's not just sickness, it's not just death, all those things are part of it. Now, to Paul, suffering meant suffering because he believed in Jesus Christ. You could actually trace a lot of the troubles that Paul experiences to the fact that he was faithfully trying to carry out the call that God had given him. Paul's life would have been a lot easier, a lot simpler, if he had not followed Jesus, if he had not tried to fulfill this call that God had for him. Because as a result of being the missionary to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, which Paul was sort of given that title by Jesus, he was shipwrecked on his, traveling. He was shipwrecked. He was put in prison multiple times. People tried to kill him. Almost succeeded. Pretty much had him down and out. And I think it's almost like a miraculous resurrection that he comes up and pops up like a daisy and goes back in to minister to the same people, by the way, who had just tried to kill him. And then eventually they succeeded, because Paul did die as a martyr because he was a Christian. Okay, so this did happen to him eventually. And before Paul became a follower of Christ, he had a pretty good life, at least from an outward perspective. He was very respected. He studied under the Jewish rabbi Gamaliel, who was a very well-known and respected rabbi. Paul was, too. He's kind of a rising star in Judaism. He calls himself a Jew of Jews, like a super Jew, somebody that people really looked up to. And when he became a Christian, he really lost all of that. When he started preaching Jesus, he sacrificed all of that. His life became harder. Jewish people didn't like him. The Gentile people, the non-Jewish people, didn't like him either. He got harassed and harangued from all sides because he followed Christ. So this word suffering doesn't just mean facing the normal everyday suffering that everybody does. It means trouble that comes because we follow Jesus. So if you ask Paul the question, did following Jesus make your life easier? I think he would have said, no, it didn't. Now, I don't think he would have thought it was worth it, because we have so many words from Paul that show that he did think it was worth it. But life was harder for the short term. All right, so that's the first word we come across. What else do we come across here? I see the word frustration here. Now, I know that's talking about creation. He's not saying that we are subjected to frustration, but creation is. So although you could make the argument that we are part of creation, and that if he's talking about creation as in sort of the natural world, everything that's been made, if creation itself is facing some sort of frustration because of our sin, this is going to be the ultimate trickle-down economics, and we're going to experience some of that frustration as well. And so when Paul looked at his current life, he could see, I think, a lot of frustration. So he also uses the words, if you look up there, bondage and decay. That's the now that Paul understood, how Paul understood what life is like now. So far, the words he's using to describe the now, not so positive, okay? We keep going with this. The whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth. We too are groaning. Now, this is not the kind of groaning when you wake up and your back's a little bit stiff and you stretch and, you know, things start cracking all over the place and you kind of let out a little groan. This is childbirth groaning. So as a man, I need to be careful how I describe childbirth, because it's just like asking for trouble here. But childbirth is probably the most painful experience. Much respect to all the women who've given birth. That's not easy, okay? So this groaning that Paul's talking about is childbirth groaning. It's this intense pain. It's supposed to lead up to something, to this new life, but for the time being, it's suffering. Okay? So that's so far how Paul has described our now. Now, eventually he uses the word hope. Now, hope is normally a positive word, or we think of it positively, right? But if you turn it on its head, now I'm a glass half empty person, so it's easy for me to do this. But if you think about hope, you don't need hope if you're fulfilled. If you have everything you want and everything you need, hope is obsolete. It doesn't apply. It's not relevant. Hope is only relevant. It only applies to us when something is incomplete, when something is not yet ideal in our lives. So even when Paul talks about the hope that we have, it implies something about our present, that our present is not ultimately what it should be or will be. And so all the words I see Paul using, pretty much, for one exception, I'll get to that in a minute, paint the picture of an incomplete and frustrating experience that will often be ours as followers of Christ. So the one word that he uses to describe the now that's pretty positive is this word, first fruits. It says in verse 23, not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly we wait for the adoption to sonship. What does he mean by first fruits of the Spirit? So first fruits is sort of an agricultural term. It's also a worship term, actually. Paul uses it several times. He means different things sometimes by it, but it's all connected to the same idea. So first fruits was, you know, these are the first fruits, the first crops that are blooming, all right? It's not the full harvest. It's the first fruits that come in. And so actually, in Jewish worship, they brought the first fruits to God as an offering. Now that, on one level, is thanks, gratitude, thank you for bringing another harvest, but it's also an act of faith, isn't it? Because you're giving the first things that come in anticipation that there's going to be more. And so the same concept Paul sees in the Christian life, that we who are followers of Christ, who have the Holy Spirit in us, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Sometimes he actually refers to us as the first fruits of the Spirit. So Paul spoke about the Holy Spirit as a deposit, a seal that guarantees our future in Christ. The work of the Spirit in our lives signifies that indeed we have met God, that God is at work in our lives. And so when we look at what the Spirit does in us, so you can look at the fruit of the Spirit, which includes a lot of qualities that we would consider character qualities, goodness, kindness, patience, long-suffering. And also feel more, words that maybe are a little bit more feeling-oriented to us, peace and joy, which are also fruit of the Spirit, although you can make a case that they're character issues as well, that we don't have peace because of character reasons, not because of our outward circumstances. But at any rate, the first fruit of the Spirit suggests that there's going to be some indication of later fulfillment in our lives, that we're going to start seeing the gospel unfold in our lives here and now. And Paul had a lot to say about peace and a lot to say about joy. Read the book of Philippians. He brings these words up a lot. So when Paul, but even then, in the book of Philippians, when Paul talks about the peace that transcends all understanding, when he encourages the Philippians to rejoice, you have to put it in the broader overall context. Do you know where Paul was when he wrote the book of Philippians? He was not at a resort or a spa. He was in jail. So when Paul wrote that, it was those experiences of peace and joy were connected, at the very least, to suffering. And he might even argue that they actually flowed out of suffering for Christ. So even the words that Paul uses that signify that there's going to be some experience of Jesus in the now, they don't get us too far away from suffering either. All right, so the picture that Paul has painted of our present is one that's not the most attractive, but it lines up well with how Jesus presented what following him meant. Jesus, I've always said, is a terrible PR person. Terrible. People will come to Jesus and they say, well, we want to follow you, Jesus. And he would say things like, well, I have no place to lay my head. So if you want to follow me, you sort of have to be committed to that same life too. You have to be committed to the idea of maybe temporary homelessness. People came to him and said, I want to follow you. Well, you got to take up your crosses and follow me. Then you'll be worthy of being my disciples. So Jesus had this way of like turning people away where people are like, yeah, I'm not sure I really want to follow you anymore. Because this was not what they were hoping for. They were looking for the present. They wanted that fulfillment of the, knowing the Messiah and having the Messiah ride in on a white horse and saving everybody. But Jesus always, you know, Jesus gets to a point in his ministry where after almost every climactic thing that he does, Peter confesses Jesus as the Christ. And Jesus is like, yes, great, you know who I am. Turns around, predicts his death. Because he's always trying to manage the expectations that people have for him. If you want to believe in me as the Messiah, that's great, because I am. But I'm maybe not the Messiah that you're expecting, because I'm going to suffer. And if you want to be my follower, you have to suffer too. The transfiguration is this moment where Jesus goes up on a mountain and he's lit up like Christmas. He starts glowing and the disciples are overcome and they sort of see him in his almost pre-incarnated state. And they're overwhelmed. And right on the way down from the mountain a little bit later, Jesus again predicts his betrayal, his arrest, and his crucifixion. Glory never strays too far from suffering and the teaching and the ministry and the life of Jesus. And if it didn't for him, why would it be any different for us? Jesus, you know, expounded on that a lot of times. Why would the student expect a different result than the teacher received? And so Jesus reinforces. So it makes sense that Paul is talking about this kind of life. All right, so the now for Paul meant suffering, frustration, bondage, decay, and groaning. Remember, childbirth groaning, okay? Funny, I was at the nursing home, I preached sort of an abbreviated version of this sermon, and we were talking about the childbirth groaning, and at one point this man just shouts out, we know! Like he just wanted me to stop talking about it. So I think that's why, I don't really know, you know, sometimes people interrupt your teaching there, and you never know why, but I think that was why. He didn't want to hear about it. It's like, I don't want to hear about this. All right. The later, glory. Paul talks about glory. Now, the glory of knowing Jesus and being with him, it's not just living forever in this paradise, it's being remade. If you look at the context of Romans 8, you'll see that God's plan for you is to conform you to the likeness of his Son. This is glory, that you become truly human. Right now we're human, and when we say, I'm only human, what is that? What are we saying? I'm not perfect. But to be human means, in the mind of God, is to meet in the image of God. That's what being human is supposed to mean, but right now it means more like imperfection and flaws and faults. So when we receive this glory, and Paul talks about when the children of God are revealed, there's this moment where us, all of us, these imperfect people who do imperfect things, who are striving for more but failing often, we are remade to be like Jesus, and we have his character. That's part of what glory is. It's not just living forever. That's awesome. But like, who wants to live forever, you know, if your state of existence is not that good? So now we're going to be truly human as we were always intended to be. So there's liberation, that creation's going to be liberated. You know, we have this idea of heaven, that heaven's in this sort of spatial dimension. I don't know where we even think it is, but it's out there. The picture that we receive from Revelation is sort of the earth being creation, being remade. The heaven comes to earth. That's more the picture that Revelation gives us. So there's this sort of climactic sort of blowing up, restructuring. But heaven comes to earth. God remakes creation to what it was always supposed to be. That's the liberation that we have to look forward to. In life, I mean, if you're giving birth, if you're in the throes of groaning in childbirth, what's the expectation? That at the end of that, you're going to have a life. If you've ever been in the room where a child's being born, like, I know I'm never going to forget those moments where I first saw my daughters, where I first held them. Like, I feel like when I'm 85 and I've forgotten, like, every... should be careful what age I list that at. When I'm 95 and I've forgotten everything else about my life, I feel like those moments will be there still because they were so transcendent. Okay? So there's life at the end of this. All this frustration, all this, these things that we experience is for a purpose. It's not pointless. The suffering will bring something, it'll bring life. And there will be fulfillment. You know, we talk about knowing fulfillment now because we know Jesus. But the truth is that we've only caught a little glimpse. We've heard the slightest whisper. We've just seen the shadows. We haven't really seen the ultimate light. We've only seen it in pieces. And so we need to remember that as we go through this world. Now, you could argue that, of course, Paul thought about his life like this because he suffered so much. And I already talked a little bit about why he suffered. But you can also make the case that the reason Paul suffered so much, was willing to suffer so much, was because he had this vision of the later, because he believed this would happen. And because this would happen, he was willing to give up things in the short term. Because when you look, compare now to eternity, now it's just this little tiny sliver, this infinitesimal speck. And eternity is forever. It has no end. And so because Paul had this vision of the future, he was willing to sacrifice the now for the later. Now, I told you that if we focus too much on the now, there'll be problems. Now, if we focus too much on the future, on the later, that can be problematic in its own right. But because I don't think that's where we're at as a church, and not just specifically us, but the church as a general, in general, particularly the church in America, I'll focus more on what happens if we focus too much on the now. All right, so I'll just bring up two consequences that I can see. One, we develop unrealistic expectations for what following Christ means. All right, so this is going to have its own problems. But to start with, as I was preparing this sermon, one of the issues that was most in my mind is the prosperity gospel, the health and wealth gospel. And you pretty much, if you turn on the TV, the majority of preachers you'll hear on TV really do fall into this category of prosperity gospel preachers, okay? In a nutshell, what the prosperity gospel says, that if you believe enough, if you have enough faith in God, he's going to bless you. And when we say bless you, he doesn't just mean spiritually. She, and it's also she's, there's a lot of different preachers out there. They mean materially, like your bank account, like your ambitions, that if you have the right faith, God's going to take all those things and bless it. Now, I would love to see these prosperity gospel preachers sit down in a room with Paul and have a debate. I really feel like Paul might punch him. Like, I mean, he would want to at least. He wouldn't probably do it, but he'd want to because he'd be so angry because it wouldn't make sense to him. Like, what are you talking about? Our Savior suffered. How can you talk about that everything's going to work out exactly the way you want it to? That God's going to pad your bank account? It doesn't make sense. So this idea that God wants to make us rich, this is a faulty expectation. And if you believe that if you have enough faith, God will make all your dreams come true, that God will give you that house that you wanted. God will give you that promotion that you wanted. God will bless you in every sense of the word. What happens when he doesn't? What happens when the future that you were expecting falls through? Will you still believe? Will you still follow Christ? Because at that point, your options are, you basically have two options if you believe that. One, God's not reliable. God can't be trusted. And you turn away from him. The other is that you just feel guilty. I guess I didn't believe enough. If I just believed a little bit more. But nowhere, the prosperity gospel concerns me because they promise things that God's not promising. And when you promise things that God's not promising, it's a recipe for disaster. Okay? And it spreads these false expectations to other people. A lot of people, what do they know about Christians? What do they know about the gospel? Maybe they've never been to church. They didn't grow up with this. Maybe they turn on the TV and watch some preachers. Maybe in passing, maybe just to laugh at them. But that's what they know. So there's a danger in this. It's not just prosperity gospels that present unrealistic expectations. I just think that Christian media overall tends to go in this direction. And you can see in Christian music, there are a lot of critics of Christian music who say it's too sanitized. It's not real or authentic enough to what it is really like to follow Christ. That problems are kind of glossed over. But you can see it in movies as well. And there's one movie in particular that I really feels highlights this danger of unrealistic expectations. If you liked it, it's fine. I'm not banging on it. I'm not saying it's heresy. I'm just saying that there are some issues that I have with it, okay? Facing the Giants, okay? So first of all, if you've never watched this movie, there's going to be some spoiler alerts here. So if you want to cover your ears because you're going to watch this, then you can do that. So if someone next to you is covering their ears, just elbow them when we're done so they know that they can listen again. Now, if you didn't watch it up till now, this movie's been out for more than 10 years. So that's more of a you issue than it is a me issue, okay? So I feel all right saying this. Now, Facing the Giants is about a high school football coach, all right, in a Christian school. And the team's not very good to begin with. And they have some internal problems. They're just not going anywhere. So he comes to this point where he's just really frustrated, and he comes to this decision, I'm going to coach this team the way God wants me to coach it. So I'm going to coach this team with biblical principles. So set aside the idea that football can sort of be the incarnation of God's will, which so much of America seems to think is true. Set that aside, we're not going to really deal with that, but just the idea that he's going to coach this team according to the way God wants them to do. So they're going to focus on character, leadership, and development. And that's all that's good. But as that happens, guess what happens to the team? They start playing better. They start winning. And they win so much, they get to the playoffs. And they progress through the playoffs, and finally they have to square off against this really awesome high school football team. They're the Giants. Actually, I don't know if they're physically called the Giants. I don't remember that. That would be good, but a little bit on the nose. But anyway, so they come, and you know how this ends. They win. All right? They win. And not only do they win. Now, look, Hollywood tells these stories all the time. This is one of the most familiar sports arcs ever. Underdog goes all the way and wins. But they didn't stop there. So all these other issues presented in the movie were made right to. So the coach and his wife, she's trying to get pregnant, couldn't conceive. At the end of the movie, she gets pregnant. Parents, this father and son, the son of the football team, they're estranged from each other. They're reconciled. There's a revival on the campus. Like, everything works out. And again, Hollywood does this stuff all the time. It's not just Christian movies that do this. But the danger is, like, Hollywood, like, what are they presenting? You know, are they presenting a way to live your life? Are they telling you that you should believe in Jesus and you should follow him? Well, this movie is. Now, it's not inherently promising that all these things work out, but it's kind of implicitly saying it, isn't it? Like, wouldn't you sort of walk away with this sort of idea? And look, God doesn't always work that way. And there are some people who, despite their best efforts, are never reconciled to their parents or their children, can never get pregnant. And these are heartbreaking things, but you know, this movie seems to say that if you trust God and you do things right, all this stuff's going to work out. Now, again, they're not implicitly promising that, but it's kind of there. And if that's where we get our expectations from, and movies are always powerful agents to shape our expectations of what life should be like, there's a danger to that, that we need to be truthful and we need to be authentic. When we say stuff in movies or music, We need to have a greater authenticity than the world does, right? Than just some Hollywood blockbuster. So unrealistic expectations are a real danger if we focus on the now. If we think that God wants to bless us now and give us this really awesome, fulfilling life in every way, shape, and form in our lives now, that's going to lead to faulty expectations. And faulty expectations will often lead people astray, and they'll hurt our faith in the long run. All right, but there's another issue for focusing too much on the now. If you believe that God's main agenda in your life is to make sure that your life is fulfilling here and now, there's a very real possibility that you'll be less willing to make sacrifices for later. Remember we talked about Paul? Paul was willing to endure prison and shipwrecks and all kinds of pain to bring the gospel to other people because he believed that there was this glorious future waiting for him. So unless we have a compelling vision for later, for the future, we will come up short in how we live our Christian lives. So to give you a few concrete examples, when you look at your time, if your idea is that God wants to fulfill your lives now, you're going to try to arrange your time in the most fulfilling way possible. But maybe God has something different for you. Maybe instead of doing all the things you want, he'd rather have you spend your time doing some other things. So a lot of times we don't get involved in church ministry because we don't have time. We just did that series on neighboring, right? How to be a good neighbor, to reach out to your neighbors more. And I bet a lot of us were thinking as we did that study, when? I don't have time to do this. I don't have time to reach out to these people. Right? We were thinking that because we don't have a lot of time. We do fill our lives up with other stuff. So again, if we get to this point where we have this glorious picture of what later will be like, we'll be more likely to make those little sacrifices now because that matters. That changes the shape of eternity. And so maybe we'll be willing to give up these things that are more just sort of fulfilling in the here and now. You could say about money, too. If you have a compelling vision of the future, you'll be willing to make sacrifices here, now, to give to people like the Lavermans, to give to people who are starving in this world and who are hungry. You'll be more willing to sacrifice if you have that vision of later. All right. So that's the danger of focusing too much on the now. And I really do feel it's not really specifically aimed at our church, but we have this tendency. And the reason why we started focusing on the now was for some good reasons. We wanted to show that Jesus is relevant for here, that Jesus has something to say about our lives here. All that's still true. But unless we believe that following Jesus can be frustrating, can be sometimes unfulfilling, but later on, he's going to make everything right, and you will not regret anything you give up for him in the end, then we'll live differently. And so as a church, as the people of God, we need to come back to that place where we have that compelling vision for the future. How do you get there? You know, so much about scripture and reading and thinking about what God's going to do. You know, meditate on Romans 8. Look at Romans 8. Keep reading it. There's more than we looked at today. Look at Revelation 21. You know, this heaven coming to earth, this picture of heaven coming to earth. That's the end of the gospel. The end of the gospel was not saving you or forgiving your sins. That's part of it, but that was not the end. The end was to remake and restore everything. And so when we focus on what God will do, we will end up with a much more compelling vision for the future. And when we do that, our expectations will be more in line with what God wants to do now, and we'll be willing to make sacrifices that will change the shape of eternity because we're willing to give up these things now. All right, so where are you at today? Are you focusing on the now? It's easy to do as Christians. It's easy to do as people. But your best life has not happened yet. It's still to come. And it doesn't matter how good your life here on earth gets, it's going to be way better later. And for some of us today, that's really easy to believe because you're suffering and you're in pain and you're facing hardship, and that's easy to believe. But for some of us, when life's going pretty good, it's hard to believe that because we just want to make now better and better. But no matter how good you make it now, it's going to be so much better later. We believe that. And if we do believe it, we're going to live differently. We're going to make decisions differently. We're going to approach life differently. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your grace, for your mercy to us. Help us to live with a vision for the future Help us to follow you and to walk in your ways. Lord, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.